Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We are in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark. And John Mark has been commissioned by the church at Rome to write out the words, to take the oral stories that have been passed from group to group over the last 60 years and write them down. And so having worked with Peter for so many years and having that firsthand story repeated in his life over and over and over again, he now sits down and he writes it out so that it's on paper. And it's not a chronologically accurate story because he doesn't start at the birth of Jesus and work his way all the way through to the cross and to the burial of Jesus and the resurrection. But instead, he's writing a gospel more like a discipleship manual. Mark follows the teaching and training of those that Jesus calls out of the life that they have lived. And he says, that's who you were before, and we're gradually revealing to you who you will become. You were fishers of men for the four fishermen who came, and Jesus said, come follow me, and I will make you, I will transform you into being fishers of men. And chapter 3 takes us to a new level of instruction and commitment. Everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus does has purpose, has strategy written all over it. And this chapter, Jesus starts to illustrate that spiritually, he wants them to become very aware that there are two kingdoms, two very distinct kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, which has light and hope and freedom. And then there's the kingdom of darkness, evil, chaos, destruction. And the training that comes out of this chapter is not just to inform the Christian reader who lives in Rome, but it's to create a discernment in each follower of Jesus. Teach them how to stop, how to observe, how to ask, who is behind what's going on in this particular situation that I face right now? Chapter 3 starts to demonstrate the authority that Jesus has to address any difficulty that he encounters in his interaction with people. But it's also the foundation for Jesus saying to his followers, this authority that comes to me, this authority that comes from heaven, from the Father God, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But further on, we'll get to a place where he says, now that same authority that I carry on my life, I put it on your life. Chapter 3 starts this way, verse 1. Jesus went into the synagogue again. He's still in that home area, that Galilean area that he's in. He goes into the synagogue again and noticed a man with a deformed hand. And since it was the Sabbath, and this is very important, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. The divide between the two kingdoms becomes very evident right at the very first verse. Jesus has gone into the synagogue, which not only is a place of worship, but it's a place of training in the Jewish religion. It's also like something of a community center for the Jewish people. And Jesus has arrived at the synagogue on the day of rest, the Sabbath, which runs from Friday at sunset all the way through till Saturday at sunset. One of the teachers or experts in the law would be asked to be the speaker for the day, but the people would come into the synagogue and there would be songs that would be sung just like we sang this morning, only they would come out of the Psalms and other areas of the Old Testament. And then there would be prayer and there would have been a regular scripture reading. They would have consistently moved along in the scroll, in the Word of God, just like we're doing with the book of Mark. And then one of the teachers or experts would stand and would be asked to explain teach, to enrich the understanding of the crowd that is gathered, so that they could understand what the passage that had been read really meant and how it applied to them. Quite often, Jesus was asked to be the guest speaker, and he would expound. But Mark makes sure that we see this spiritual divide that's already occurred and in this particular service. He says that when Jesus enters the meeting, he becomes very aware of a man who's standing there, and there's a problem. There's a difficulty with his hand. We read the other Gospels, and we understand that, according to Luke, it's his right hand. And I believe it's Matthew says that the hand is withered. The muscle, the tendon, there's no definition, there's no strength. It just sort of hangs there, useless, at the end of his arm. And Jesus always sees people as they are. He understands what's going on. His heart is touched by the difficulty that we go through. He understands our stress, understands the pain that we're facing. He gets what it means to be frustrated and hobbled by weakness. He has faced it all, yet without responding with sin. Jesus has this deep compassion for the people in need. And so when he walks in, he sees this man with the withered hand. And he's attracted to him. He understands that there's need there. And Mark helps us understand that this is most likely a setup by the people who are against Jesus. It's almost as though the Pharisees have gone out, looked for somebody who's going to pull on the heartstrings of Jesus and set him right at the front so that when Jesus comes in, he sees him. And it's a test. If you heal him, we'll say that that's work. And you can't work on the Sabbath. And then we'll have the critical information that we need to press charges against you and to ruin your reputation as a teacher. And the plan is unfolding that way. And verse 3 says, Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, I see you. I want you to stand up right where you are. And the man does. Jesus understood that his very presence in that room, the work that he was sent to do by God, had this dividing consequence attached to it. Everywhere he went, the room divided into one of two categories. When he brought light into darkness, there would be those who had lived in darkness so long that when they saw the light, they would see it as hope and they would run towards it. They would embrace it. They would want that light in their dark situation. But he also understood that the owners, the managers of darkness, would hate the ability that Jesus had to come into their territory and cause upset, division. And they would do everything they could to hold on to the status quo of darkness. Jesus understood that his mission, according to 1 John chapter 3, was to come and destroy the works of the devil. He knew that the devil would not be happy with the outcome of his work, but he was unafraid. He was not intimidated. He began to fulfill the God-given call. He calls the man and he says, stand up. Even though he understood that the room was full of his enemies, stand up. They'd come to accuse him, to discredit him, and he understood all of that, and he says, I have a mission. I don't care why these people are here. Stand up. And so the man is standing there with his hand just sort of hanging there. And verse 4 says, then he turned to his critics and he asked, I have a question for you. Does the law of Moses permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or is the Sabbath a day for doing evil? Is the day to save life? Or is the day to destroy it? And then there's this very telling sentence, but they wouldn't answer him. They weren't concerned about truth. They were concerned about power. They were concerned about shutting Jesus down. Jesus didn't shrink back or think that he would wait till a different time or a better opportunity. He had the man stand up in front of him and said to his critics, "You have memorized the scriptures. You have weaponized the scriptures to use for my destruction. But before you do that, let me ask you this question. Is the Sabbath for healing and doing good to people or for destroying people? Is the Sabbath day good or bad? Is this special day where God is honored and people rest, is it designed to save life or designed to destroy it?" You see, they thought they knew the law of Moses. But Jesus was part of the Godhead that gave the law to Moses. He was there when it was handed to Moses. He knew the heart of the one who authored the law. He was there. He understood the process. He knew that what God had intended for the Sabbath was to be a day of glorious encounter between his people and between their God. And so the experts thought they understood the Sabbath, but they had no clue. And he knew that the Sabbath had been created so that at the end of the day, at the end of the time, when people came out of the house of God, they would say, "It was good to be in the house of God today." They would come out of that encounter with Jesus and they'd just slap their knee and say, "I am so glad. I am so happy. That's why I love God so much. He really looks after his own." Is the day, the Sabbath day, to save life or to destroy it, he asks. And Mark records that his critics would not. They refused to answer him. Now, these are people who love to argue. They could argue all day, all night, and for days and days and days. And they just sat there mad, not saying a word. They knew they were wrong, but that didn't matter. They were out to find solid evidence that Jesus had broken the laws of Moses and that charges could be laid and he could be destroyed. Jesus knew who had sent him, knew his mission, destroy the works of the devil. Jesus was very aware that the kingdom of darkness had sent accusers to destroy him. Mark includes this because he wants us to be aware of the signs, of the indications, of the outer workings, the fruit of those who have been sent by someone of the other kingdom. During the pandemic, especially in the early days when there was so much fear about what would this look like, how long would it last, how would it affect us, I was found quite often quoting 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind." It's the product of the kingdom of darkness. If you're afraid, that didn't come from God. That came from the kingdom of darkness. Act, respond, behave accordingly. And here, when you encounter accusation, when people say things about you and to you, when they're out looking for a reason to accuse you, to destroy you, know that they are on assignment and that they weren't sent by heaven. Know that accusation is not a gift or a fruit of relationship with Jesus Christ. Revelation says that there's coming a day when the one who has accused Jesus and his followers both day and night, ongoing forever and ever, will be destroyed and the accusations will stop forever. Today, that has not yet happened. And so when you encounter someone who's not trying to help, not correcting you to make you more competent through correction, but is accusing you with the intent of destroying your impact, your effectiveness, you can be assured that you know which kingdom they're working from, no matter who it is who's speaking. His accusers would not answer the question, "Is the Sabbath a place to bring life or to destroy life?" There's just silence. And verse 5 says, "He looked around angrily and was deeply saddened by the hardness of their hearts." Our prayer focus for the month of March is on the condition of our hearts. The attributes that you and I give to our brain in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, those were believed to reside in the heart. They didn't understand the brain, and they saw it as a place where emotions were felt and decisions were made and desires were acted upon. They talked about the heart like we talk about the brain. And so Jesus saw the accusers, and he not only heard their words, but he had the ability to read what prompted, what promoted those words to come out of their heart. And it says that Jesus was angry. It's the only place in the New Testament where Jesus has that emotion attributed to him. And he anger is not an evil it's not an evil response or emotion. It's something that rises in you that says, this isn't right. This shouldn't be allowed to be. It's a fight that arises in Jesus saying that the tyranny of Satan that has taken the good things of God and turned them into life-destroying rules and difficulty for the people has to end, and it has to end now. This is not how people were intended by God to live. I have come to restore life to them. I've come to give them the best kind of life that these people have ever experienced and have not yet experienced. The verse also says that he was not only angry, but as he looked amongst them, as he read their hearts, he read their minds, he was deeply saddened. So discouraged that the accusers had hard, stubborn hearts. He recognized that these accusers were so owned and committed to the ways of evil that they had no intention of allowing God to speak to their hearts, change their minds. They were determined to destroy Jesus, even though he had been sent by God. They didn't recognize that and they didn't care. Their hearts were so hard that they didn't understand that this man could be, should be helped. All that was lost on them because they were sold out in the hardness of their heart to destroying Jesus. Our prayer focus this Tuesday in prayer and fasting is this: never let Jesus be saddened by the hardness, by the resistance of my heart to what he's wanting to do in my life right now. Create in me, as David prayed, create in me a clean heart, a pliable, submitted heart, O God, that is free from evil intents and evil agendas, and a heart that will respond to what you are doing and will be loyal to you throughout my lifetime. So Jesus said to the man, hold out your hand. Now that was in and of itself a difficult request. The hand had no strength. I don't know if he had to sort of lift it up like this, but in the doing, in the presenting of the hand, something happened. I heard a quote earlier this week that's challenged me. The quote was this: everything that God has ever done, everything that God has desired to do, everything that God has for his church to do starts with us speaking, calling it into being. It might be through our prayer, it might be through prophetic declarations or faith-filled desires that says, evil will not own, will not run things here. I believe God for a turnaround. That turnaround doesn't start till we announce it, till we say it out loud. From the moment that God created the earth and declared, let there be light, he's put power in our speaking. Let there be land, let there be sea, let there be life. To the moment on the cross when he lifts himself up and with the final breath that he has says, it is finished. Not meaning his own life, but meaning the power and domination of sin and Satan. It's done. It's finished. Everything that takes place starts with spoken word. Our words have power. Our words carry authority. There is an enemy who by fear, through intimidation and threats and accusation, attempts to silence our voice, pressures us to think, I'm not ready, I'm not prepared for this fight today. I'm going to walk away from it and hope that we come around to it some other time. Maybe another day, not today. There's this push, this pressure that attempts us to get to move back from a victorious confrontation and struggles to get us to keep silent. This morning I was sitting on the front pew there, and they were singing that new song, that second song. Don't you love that song, the one about Jesus? There's something on that song, and I reached down and I got one of the anointing bottles, and I thought, I'm just going to go through and I'm just going to start praying and anointing everybody. And I thought, oh, maybe not, you know, maybe not. So the song passed, and I knew I'd done the wrong thing. I knew it. But there was just this intimidation. Well, this maybe another day. It's cold, and, you know, some of you might be carrying some germ or something. Just stay where you are and be quiet. So then I get a second chance. I get up here and I think, no, we're going to do this thing. We're going to do this thing. Evil is very much exercising an ability to cause you to be restrained, quiet, intimidated. However, Jesus understands authority. He understands that all the authority of heaven and all the authority on earth has been given to him. And he says, I will not be stopped. I will not be restrained by the fear of men or their masters who are attempting to accuse, destroy, and intimidate me. He stands up boldly before the man and he says, present your hand. Show me your hand. Hold it out. And you're going to get healed. We're not going to back off this God-given mission. We're going to get this thing done. And so he holds out his hand, this impossible thing. And the man responds in obedience to the authority of Jesus, and the hand is completely restored. It's back to natural. It's back to healthy. It functions as it was meant and designed. It grabs, it holds, it moves, it turns, it does all of those things. It functions fully in the way that it was designed to function. And Jesus will teach us when we get to Luke chapter 11, you can say to any obstacle, you can speak to any mountain, you can say to any restriction that's in front of you, you can say with the authority of God, you, obstacle, you, mountain, that is there, be removed, be thrown into the sea, and it will happen, but you must really believe it will happen. You must really understand and work in the authority that God has given to you. Hold out your hand, and the hand is restored to its natural purpose. When that kind of thing happens shortly in this room, in the next short period of time, I hope that we have hearts that are so soft that they're touched, that they're moved, that there'll be people who stand up and just start singing, that there'll be some dancers in the room, that tears will come flowing down our cheeks. But in a room where this first happened, the response was very different. Verse 6, and once his hand was healed, and at once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. Religious folks who think they work for God, scamper away from this encounter, determined to gather their political enemies together to collude and find some way, some plan, some plot that they could create to kill Jesus. No trying to figure out how he can stop from teaching or healing or delivering people, but a plot to eliminate him completely. We're in the early days of Jesus' ministry here. The pressure, this hatred, this
This desire not only to silence but to eliminate him is a constant theme that's running through the background of the story of Jesus. I'd like you to underline that in your Bible. And every time you come to a plot, a plan to eliminate Jesus in the book of Mark, I want you to underline it. And I ask you to do it for two reasons. The first is that when we gather on Good Friday to remember that part of the story, there'll be a moment when Jesus says out loud, "No one takes my life from me. I choose the time when I lay it down for the salvation of all people." And it's important for you to see and to understand that had the enemies of Jesus had their way, because they did have a lot of clout, they had a lot of power, that there wouldn't have been Mark's Gospel chapter 4. They would have snuffed him out right there. But Jesus goes on. Evil didn't win. Jesus determines the time, determines the outcomes, because he carries an authority from God, and the authority of his enemies is much weaker. And Jesus says, "I'll determine when my life ends." And the other thing that I want you to be aware of is that you carry the light of God in the way that you live, in the way that you talk, in the way that you interact with people. You will encounter pushback. When you're obedient, you will encounter pushback from the forces of darkness. Jesus teaches that if you follow me, you will face the same difficulties that I face. "The world hates me," Jesus says. "The world's going to hate you because you're mine. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. You carry my authority, an authority that they do not have. So don't be intimidated." They, the enemies of light and of Jesus, went away to plot how to kill him. And Jesus carries on as though none of this is taking place. It's an important lesson. You focus on your mission, not on your opposition. Just get her done. You're not afraid. You're not intimidated. You keep your eyes on Jesus and not on the haters. And verse 7 says, "The news about his miracles spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him." This past week, I became very aware, as I was looking at that verse, I became very aware how important a commodity hope is. How hope grows. Hope is so rare that people talk about it when they find it, or even if they hear about it. They want to know about how you make hope grow. I did some visiting yesterday in the hospital. And the first person that I visited is in a department where people are sort of storehoused until they can find a more permanent care facility to be found for them. They've been told that they'll never go home again. They need too much care, too much help. And so you're just going to have to stay here till we find an opening for you. Home will be a struggle for you because you're going to never get to go back to normal. You will go to a new place. And as I was sitting there and just chatting with the person that I was visiting, I got to think, what would happen if I started going bed to bed and just laying hands on the sick? If I stood up and declared, "I represent Jesus, and he can restore your strength, and he can restore your health and your ability to function properly cognitively," I wouldn't have been able to get out of that place because it's a huge ward, and there would have been vast numbers of people looking for hope, swarming me, looking for miracles, especially if I'd pulled it off with at least one person. They would have come running. And I understand that in this room and joining us online today, there are people who are watching who need some indication that there's still hope for them. That it won't always look like it looks right now. That I am facing is hard right now, but it will come to an end and hopefully sometime soon. I want to declare this morning with power and authority that Jesus is the same today as he was in Mark chapter 3. That there is good news coming to your situation. That you will not only be relieved from what you are going through right now, but that you will have assigned to others. And that there is hope. That there is hope that grows in our time. So don't give up. I want to declare that the wave of hope that comes with the authority of Jesus is about to crest and crash over us. About to crest and crash over us and bring change to situations. Hope still grows. Hope will arrive shortly. And I also want you, church family, to understand the authority that is in your life, the authority that is on your life, the love, the power of Jesus downloaded in you as a believer, packed away in some back room are some people who are trying to figure out how they can quiet your voice, how they can still your influence. But there is this truth, greater is he that lives in you than he that lives in the world. Do not worry about the people in the back room. Don't pay attention to the vast number of plots and plans that might come against you, but pay attention to the number of people that God has placed in front of you that are looking for hope. Pay attention to what Jesus is saying to do for and with the people that he has sent you to, because, verse 9, Jesus instructed his disciples to have a boat ready so that the crowd would not crush him. He had healed many people, verse 10, that day. And so all the sick people eagerly pushed forward just to touch him. You see, there's no shortage of need. We are overrun with need. In our gathering here today, there's anxiety, there's pain, there's fear, there's discouragement, there are life-threatening diseases and family-destroying conflicts. There's no end to the list of need. And Jesus releases hope. Jesus releases the authority and the power and life in this place. And through your life, there will come a crowd that will crash every barrier and crush every barrier because they need, that need is so desperate that if they see hope in you, they will run to you. They will run to you. This next thing that God is going to do, he's not going to be using superstars or healers that have big tents and travel around the country. He's just going to use normal, everyday people like you and me who just believe he is who he says he is. Jesus had healed so many people that day. He'd been in the synagogue, he'd healed the man with the withered hand, and he just kept on healing over and over and over again. He healed so many other people that word leaked out, and the crowds just kept growing as the day got older. And they kept running and moving and pressing and crushing toward him, trying to find relief from the issue that they have in their lives. They didn't care if it was the Sabbath. They didn't care what time it was. They didn't care what day of the week it was. They were desperate. And that brings me back to this thing that we've been talking about since September. I know that you're thinking, Pastor Bill, every week you harp on these seven targets of for personal growth and for growth as a church, but there's a reason. We're getting ready for what God has already started to do, but he will increasingly do here. And so I need you to connect with wise people who will mentor you in how to live and function in your call. But I also need you to make sure that everyone is covered, that you reach out to those that are younger and newer and you mentor them in how to function in their call. I'm needing you to understand that if you're going to survive all that is ahead, then you need to be grounded in this word. You can't just read it every once in a while. You have to be in it every day so that God can speak to your heart and keep it from getting hard. I need you to adopt the heart of Jesus and learn how to serve people that are in need. When we're serving, faith is built and strength is released in times where we're touching other lives. I need you to grow in what you know. To be part of a connect group where you learn how to steward your finances or how to be a more powerful prayer person or how to study the Bible or how to connect to the women in the group or the men in the group. You just need to grow so that you're completely the person that Jesus designed you to be. You need to know how to pray so that when you call out on the name of the Lord your God, he recognizes your voice and you know what to do and you know how to respond to what he says. I need you to be aware of the need that people that Jesus has brought around you have and to understand that you are their lifeline. You are their living map that will help them discover and encounter Jesus. I need you to understand that when things are locked up and in short supply, the way to release generosity of heaven is to start to give what you have inside of you, to give it away, to use what God's put in your hand. It's all preparation for days that are ahead and not down the road a long ways, very close to us right now. It all leads us to the mission that we have. It teaches us about the authority that Jesus has given to us. He has it himself, and now he gives it to us. And the authority didn't just exhibit itself in how we manage and overcome enemies or deal with physical pain and suffering, but it's the ability to release prisoners from spiritual prisons. Verse 11. Oh, man. Yikes. How do we get so... How come the time speeds up when we're in here together? Verse 11, whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, the spirits would throw them to the ground in front of Jesus, shrieking, "You are the Son of God!" But Jesus sternly commanded the spirits not to reveal this, not to reveal who he was. Remember I said at the beginning of this time that there are two kingdoms. One is a kingdom of light and hope and the kingdom where Jesus is king. But then there are the people who are owned and operated by darkness and evil spirits. And they can look different in different lights and different in different circumstances. It can look exactly as it is described here in Mark's gospel. Please don't be duped into thinking that, you know, demon possession only happens in those way far away countries. It happens here. It happens here in this city. I recently was in a grocery store, just Safeway over here, and there was a lady who was at the coffee stand, and apparently they didn't get her order right. And she didn't just set it down and say, could you do it over again? She went into this demonic display. There was coffee everywhere. She was shrieking. She was losing it. I'm looking for my oil. I'm thinking, okay, let's deal with this right now. It can look like human trafficking. It can be a person who has sunk into such a deep depression that life doesn't seem worth living. It has many faces, many appearances, but there's one common thread. When darkness encounters the power of the one who is declared the light of the world, the hope of the world, darkness responds in fear. There's no contest, no thought that darkness will win this fight. When Jesus encountered people that were possessed by evil spirits, the evil would throw the person to the ground and cause them to panic shriek and always identify Jesus as the one. You were sent by God. You are the Son of God. Demons knew better than the religious people who Jesus was. When he said, they understood, they recognized his authority. When he said, vacate the premises of this life, they had no option. They had to go. They wanted to announce who Jesus was in some weird, strange, twisted, frightening way so that the general public would be repulsed and confused and would run away before they could have an encounter with hope. But Jesus commanded them, you be silent right now. Here's the important part. When Jesus spoke, they had to obey. They had no choice because the authority of Jesus was greater than the authority that backed and empowered them. Here's what authority is. It's the power to determine outcomes. It's the power to walk into a man's world who hasn't been ever able to use his hand because it's withered. There's no muscle strength in it, and say, be healed. It's the ability to settle issues. It's the strength to bring resolve to dispute. It's the power backed by heaven that walks into chaos and says, we call for order. It's the voice that says to the power of evil, you no longer have authority in this space or in this place. You don't have a voice or control here. Get out. It's the God-given right to walk into darkness with life-giving light and say, God's Spirit is on me. He's chosen me to preach the message of good news to the poor. He sent me to announce pardon to prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the burdened and the battered free, to announce this is God's time to shine. He's on you. Debbie and Catherine, come. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to his young student this way, I want you to understand the lordship of Jesus, he says. I want you to understand how you come under his authority so that he can download his authority. He said, you watch the Roman soldiers, and a soldier on duty doesn't get caught up in deals at the marketplace or at parties at the club. He concentrates on carrying out the orders of his commanding officer. That is his one, his only responsibility. He pays attention to the lordship, to the superiority of strength and wisdom found in his commanding officer. Act this way, Paul says to Timothy. The student, the athlete admits to the experience and knowledge of his coach who trains and operates in the agreed upon rules. The athlete who refuses to play by the rules will never get anywhere near fulfilling his potential or winning his prize in the sport. He submits to his coach. The farmer has to be diligent, a diligent student of God's timetable and his rules. In Alberta, a farmer doesn't go out in November to plant seeds, can't get his plow through the frozen ground. He's aware of the plan that God has for each season and works in cooperation with God in order that he can have a harvest of produce. They all acknowledge that there's someone who knows more, someone with the big picture, and they follow. And that's what we're talking about this morning, the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's not just our Savior. He's the one who leads us forward with authority. From victory to victory. I'm doing something new, God says. See, I've already begun it. Do you not see it? Universities that have been the bastion of anti-God teaching are finding themselves with prayer meetings that start on a Wednesday morning and keep going day after day, morning, noon, and night through weeks. I'm taking stories of the Jesus People Revolution and I'm putting them in theaters and they're being heard by a totally new generation that was unaware of what God was doing in the past but is getting ready to do again today. Places that have been spiritual wildernesses for decades and centuries will become places of spiritual encounter with the living God.
battles that looked like they were foregone conclusions, superpowers invading small European countries and thinking that they're going to turn and topple the whole thing over in a couple of days, are now in their 13th month, hoping that they can eke out some kind of victory. Be careful who you stand against and curse, because like Saul of Tarsus, who was going house to house and arresting Christians and throwing them into prison, Jesus says, you never know who I'm going to turn around and put the keys to the kingdom in their hands. Pay attention, see, understand, know that this is not a fluke. This is the divine purposes of God. Realize that you're in the most momentous period of history. The victor has already been determined. It was settled when Jesus laid down his life on a cross that he didn't deserve and was buried in a tomb that had no power to hold him, and he sprang to life to destroy both the works of the devil and the devil himself. This same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives and operates in you, stirring you up. Some of you have been saying to me, I don't understand what's going on. I all of a sudden am very unsettled. I'm hungry, but I don't know for what. I'm not comfortable with where I'm. There's awareness that there's something bigger that's at in play right now. An awakening that there's more than what I thought had been going on. Jesus is getting ready to move you into a new understanding of lordship. I want you to bow your heads as they're singing this song. In the quietness of this moment, I want you to say, Jesus, I yield to the lordship. I may not understand all that it means or all that it entails, but I trust you. I trust you because you've been so good. You've been so faithful. I understand that there's something at work here, and it looks like it's a macro thing that's happening in the world, but I also know that it's a micro thing that's happening here in my heart. And I want to be a part of it, and I can be a part of it if I'm submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to respond by standing up, by just standing and say, I want you to be Lord of my life. I've accepted you as Savior, but now I want you to be the Lord, the director, the one who melds my story into your story, that leads me into the bigger picture of what you're doing. I want you to understand that it costs us everything. It's not cheap. It's not an inexpensive gift to give, but it's the only gift that makes any sense. To the God who has given so much to us, the God who's given so much to us, we have to give our lives. We have to give our lives. So this morning, as you're here, in just a moment, I'm going to count to three, and when I get to three, if it's...